I'm going to be talking fast, which is not what I like to do, and I get all tangled when I do that. So please pardon, but there's a lot of material here. You have a handout. Elijah, a new perspective. Introduction. Why a new perspective? We don't like new perspective usually. Here it is. Brother Russell was absolutely fascinated with the Elijah type when he died. When you read the late reprint article just before his death, he is really wrestling with the Elijah type. He doesn't have any conclusion. You may read that differently, but the way I read it is Brother Russell is saying, you know, this is starting to mean something, and I'm not quite sure what this means, but I'm suggesting maybe it means this. Okay, that's where Brother Russell left it. But the fact was, he left us wondering. It's his last message on almost on the face of the earth, and he says, I'm wondering about this. All right, we've been 100 years down the line. That has to mean something when it comes to prophecy, most particularly. That's not going to change doctrine. That's not going to change chronology. But that sure might change prophecy. Brother Russell never saw Israel becoming a state. Are we disagreeing with Brother Russell because we say Israel has become a state? Hardly. My former discomfort, until very recently, I hated getting into a discussion about Elijah. There were entirely too many loose ends. Things didn't fit. Even with some brethren who seemed so absolutely certain of what they were saying, I was not comfortable with what was being presented, and so I avoided it. And I couldn't figure that out on myself, by myself. However, our ecclesia got into the second volume, and we had wonderful time in it. We went through Elias Shall First Come. And at the end we said, let's not stop with Elijah. Let's keep going and see what we can find out beyond what the volume says. Because the point of the volume is to say Elias has come and therefore Jesus can be here. But that doesn't deal with what Brother Russell was struggling with at the end of his life. So we decided to go into a rather protracted study at the end of that chapter. By the way, that's the kind of Bible study you want to do. When you're in the volumes and you arrive at something that's incomplete in your mind, pick up the Bible and start looking and make it complete. Brother Ron Chastain was in on our study via phone, obviously. But before we got into this, he and I wrote letters to, I guess he used email, I used letters. I think we sent it out to about 9 elders. All of whom didn't respond, but among those who did, there was no consensus. That was kind of surprising. You write 9 elders that seem to be quite interested in prophecy, and bang, you get 9 different replies. They're just not the same. So the fact that there was no consensus means that thinking outside the box was justified, because there was no box. They'd all agreed we'd have a box, but there wasn't even a box to think outside of. Now, you will find, as I progress here, that there will be loose ends. I don't like loose ends, but I think there's enough here that is tight to justify at least presenting what we came up with. By the way, I really find it much better when an ecclesia comes up with things and when an isolated, lonely brother sits down in his study and comes up with something. So this is a result of an ecclesia study. And that makes me more comfortable. Loose ends, okay. There's going to be little words. There's going to be phrases that I'm not sure of. You know, sons of the prophet occurs in this. I don't know who they are. I don't like not knowing who they are, but I don't know who they are. Elijah keeps telling Elisha, stay back, stay back. I have no idea what that means, and it bothers me. These are loose ends. Maybe you'll come up with good answers. But if I don't treat these things, that's why. Because I don't know the answer. Don't even have a hint at it. Okay, number 2. We are going to look at reality type and antitype with Jewish and gospel age implications. By that I mean, The reality was there was a man named Elijah. And he had somebody who followed him named Elisha. That was the reality. Now, they were types. Consequently, there have to be antitypes. I'm going to make the outrageous suggestion that there are two antitypes, one in the Jewish age and one in the gospel age. We'll see why. Let me suggest that each, just as Elijah was followed or concluded by Elisha, in each age you have some body who has a completer following him. In other words, Elijah is the main man. Elisha is a completer. The prophets were the main in the Jewish age. John the Baptist was the completer of the prophets. The church is the main of the gospel age. The great company is the completer who will remain after the church is gone. That will be important in our consideration. At the bottom of your first page, Elijah's prophetic history. I have two texts there, 1 Kings 17 through 19 and 2 Kings 2. Basically what happens is, these are sequential. I like that. As you go through these chapters, 1 Kings 17 through 19, we're going to see Elijah going through experiences that have antitypical significances right in chronological order. That's nice. Very orderly. I like orderly. When we finally get to 2 Kings, there's going to be a chapter that summarizes the whole thing from the time of the end on. So basically what happens is we see a chronological lining up of the life of Elijah representing things in our age, and then a final summary that goes back and looks at most of it and says, okay, quick recap. Page 2. Reality, type, and antitype. The reality is there were two prophets. One is named Elijah, and his work was finished by Elisha. He was the completer of Elijah's work. That's the reality. Elijah, to and through Elisha. And it was sort of symbolized because Elisha got whose mantle? Not Elijah's, which says, I'm an extension, a carrying on, a completer of what Elijah did. The Jewish age antitype. I would suggest that the Jewish age Elijah class, so to speak, is the prophets. As you get to the end of the prophets, there is a prophet who summarizes and concludes the whole thing. Jesus says, among men who are born of women, there hath arisen no one greater. That's John. He's the last to wear the mantle of the Old Testament prophets. So we've got prophets during the Jewish age ending up with John. Number C. Letter C, the gospel age antitype. We have the church throughout the age. I'm not saying the great company doesn't exist throughout the age, but the great company gets left after the church is gone. So the church's work gets finished by the great company who gained the church's mantle. So we have 144,000, and their work is concluded and wrapped up in this great company class. Okay, the end of all three of those, Elisha, John the Baptist, great company, are therefore equivalents. Elisha, man, equals John the Baptist, the Jewish age man, equals the great company, the gospel age group. Each age ends with a completer. In the reality, it's Elisha. In the Jewish age, it is John the Baptist. In the gospel age, it is the great company. Who and what is John the Baptist? You know, there is a prophecy about Elijah in Malachi, how the Old Testament actually ends, except in Jewish Bible. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah who will do this, or I will have to send trouble. Now, in essence, the Elijah class includes the Elisha. The prophet class includes John. The spirit-begotten class includes the great company. So when we're talking about an antitypical fulfillment of this Malachi prophecy, we're taking actually two classes into consideration. Notice these texts I have listed below there. I'm going to read right down really fast to make an interesting, what might seem like contradictory point. Jesus said, John is Elijah. Gabriel said, John is Elijah. John said, I'm not Elijah. Whoa! John says, I'm Isaiah 40, verse 3. Matthew said, John is Isaiah, verse 43. Now, we can't have contradictions in Scripture. So there's something here that's very deep and provocative. You've got Jesus and Gabriel saying, John is Elijah. And you've got John saying, no, I'm not. There isn't a one of those three. One's an angel, one's Jesus, and one's John. There isn't a one of those three that's giving us wrong information. The answers are opposite. What does this mean? Let's take a look at some of these texts. Matthew 11, verse 14. And if you care to accept it, what an interesting statement. Is Jesus speaking? If you care to accept it, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be talking about prophecy now. I'm going to be talking about real nitty-gritty stuff. I'm going to be talking about types and antitype. It's almost not, if you care to accept it, it's like, I'm not sure you can, because this is pretty deep stuff. If you care to accept it, he himself, John, is Elijah who was to come. I'm going to go to 17:11. Jesus again speaking after the disciples say, well, what's that Malachi text mean? Elias must first come. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. That's double talk, isn't it? He's coming, but he came. We've got a strange statement here. Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, but they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Okay. Please notice what's happening. Jesus is referring to two antitypes. This is not David Duran speaking. This is Jesus speaking. He says, the Elijah of the Jewish age has already come. The Elijah of the gospel and millennial age has not yet come. Jesus is telling you that the antitype of the Elijah-Elisha picture has two fulfillments. One in the Jewish age, one in the gospel age. He's not double talking, he's teaching. 17:12, I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. Okay, verse 13, the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, we'll get an angel's testimony on this. Not even just an ordinary angel, but as far as I know, number two in the whole angelic realm. We only know the name of three angels. Gabriel must be important if he's only one of three that are named. 16 and 17 of Luke 1. This is the angel speaking to John's father about John. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel is speaking about the Jewish age fulfillment of the Elijah type. John is the Elijah of the Jewish age. He did turn the remnant to receive the Lord. So Jesus and Gabriel are saying that John is a product of the Jewish age, its completer. Thus, the Old Testament has an Elijah antitype. Okay, John. I'm not Elijah. That's John 1:21. I guess I ought to read it. But that's basically what he says. 1:19. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." He means that he is not the New Testament Elijah, not the one who will convert the world. In verse 23, he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." John identifies himself as the fulfillment, not of all Isaiah 40, but of Isaiah 40, verse 3. He is the first advent and a type of the Jewish age. Matthew says the same thing. I won't take time to read it. Now, at the bottom of that page, I have a statement that probably will make some eyes cross or roll. John the Baptist is an antitype, not a type. I think we've already seen that. We've seen it from an angel, Gabriel. We've seen it from Jesus. John the Baptist is an antitype, not a type. Although his experiences may well foreshadow experiences by his gospel age counterpart, the Great Company. Elisha was the type. John and the Great Company are the antitypes. Very important. I know a lot of brethren very good at prophecy who will not like that, but calls it as I sees it. Okay, next page. The New Testament references to John are limited to the third verse of Isaiah 40. The Isaiah 40 context includes the second advent. I'm not going to read these. But chapter 41 through 3 proclaims the end of the Jewish double. That's 1878. Verses 3 through 5 proclaim the kingdom reorganization at the door that all flesh will see it. By the way, there are a lot of things on this outline that I'm not going to go through in detail. It's 8 pages long. You know I'm not going to get through that in an hour. But I like to put stuff here for you to take home to consider slowly, because I'm going fast and I'm sorry. But I want you as much as possible to see the big picture. Okay. Now, prophetically, a lot of brethren think that the demise of John the Baptist pictures how the church is going to go. You know, we're going to say, this is not a legal marriage, and we're going to get our heads cut off. John is not a type. John is an antitype. John's demise is not foreshadowing of the church, but of the Great Company. The Great Company will be less careful than the 144,000 and therefore be critical of the leaders. Watch it, brother. Don't be critical of the leaders. But it's much more likely that the Great Company will do what John the Baptist did and stick their nose in political affairs. That's what got John's head taken off. Note also John's final insecurity. You know, I like this text. You may wonder why on earth I would like this text. It's in Matthew 11. It's the one where Jesus calls him the greatest, no man greater than he, born of women. John's wonderful. I'm not denigrating John. But there's something that is said about John here to help us understand prophecy. Matthew 11, 1. No, that's not the verse I want. What's the verse I want? 3. There sits John in prison, and he says to his disciples to go to Jesus. They did. They said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Wow, what a statement. Here is the great John the Baptist, the end of the prophets of the Jewish age, the man who bears the mantle of the prophets, the very Messiah himself. John's ready to get his head cut off, and he says, "I made a mistake." Now, who's going to do that at this point in this age? The great company have insecurities. They don't have security. Their lamps, if you remember, are going out. John the Baptist is not a picture of the church at this end of the age. John the Baptist is a picture of the great company at this end of the age. Okay, review. We had the reality, the two men, Elijah and Elisha. Elisha's the completer. We had the first antitype, the Jewish age, the prophets, ending with John as the completer. We have the gospel age antitype, the church, with the great company as the completer. Now, let's go to Elijah's prophetic history highlights. Going to start with 1 Kings 17. You may want to have your Bible open at this point, the 1 Kings, because we're going to do a quick survey of 1 Kings 17 through 19. And your eyes might just catch some of the high points. I have written a lot of things on your handout for you to consider when you get home. But let's take the big picture right now. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings represents the 1260 years of spiritual drought. You remember how long didn't it rain? 3.5 years, 1260 days. That's what this particular chapter is about. So that's where the whole history begins. Verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Okay, that you can put a date on that, can't you? Where's the 1260 begin? 539. Okay, you can date that, anatypically. Now I'm going to skip an awful lot here. 17 through 24. This, like I said, this chapter is about that period of drought. I mean, you can figure out why later. I've given you some hints in the handout. But I don't treat in the handout 17 through 24, mostly because I didn't see anything that I wanted to say there at that time when I wrote the outline. But I think there's something here of interest now. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried her up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room to the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." I'm going to suggest this episode may represent something we will see later. That is the revitalization of Scripture in the sight of the world. I'll just read it to you. In Revelation 11, you may recall, there is a place where the Scriptures are buried by the French revolutionary government's dictates for 3.5 years. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, etc., etc., till we get to verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now, why does that happen? Why did the scriptures come alive and never die past that point? Because the Lord breathes into them just like Elijah did. How many times did Elijah breathe? 3. I suggest to you that may represent the infusions of 1799 when the Bible was suddenly being published and distributed. That's the first breathing on him. Number 2, from 1829 to 43, that's the Miller movement that put more breath into them. And then 1874 when Brother Russell just really inflated those lungs. Okay. That's speculative. 2 Kings 18. This is about the great victory of 1799. Chapter 17 was the whole 3.5 years without rain. Suddenly, rain is going to come. Verse 1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, in other words, just before it starts to rain, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So this is bringing us to or toward the ending of the 1260 years. Who do I hear? Put a pillow over him. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm a very distractible person. Okay, 18, 17 and 18. Came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." No, the French Republic outlaws all religion. We just read about that in Revelation 11. This is exactly the same as Ahab saying, "You're the one that's bothering Israel." The French government said, "It's this scripture of religious stuff that's bothering the world." I think that's the antitype of this verse. You're the problem. Well, 18, Elijah points out that the nominal church union has been the problem. 18:23. "Now, let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it." I think the 2 oxen represent the 2 prevailing views of atonement. The Catholic Church, which says you have to be part of the church and partake of the Mass in order to be saved, they keep slaying that oxen over and over and over and over again. And the Protestant view, which says you just have to have faith in this ox. 18:32-35. "So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood.' He said, 'Do it a second time.' They did it a second time. He said, 'Do it a third time.' They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. He also filled the trench with water." Okay, 2 measures of seed. This is the time, after 1799, that the 2 seeds of the Abrahamic covenant start to be recognized. The earthly seed and the heavenly seed. The 19th century was famous for paintings of the peaceable kingdom on earth, before Brother Russell ever showed up. So I think the 2 measures of seed are the 2 seeds of Abraham. The 12 pitchers, there's 4 pitchers, but they did it 3 times, is probably the water from the saints, the 12 antitypical tribes of Israel, the truth coming from the saints. But it was applied in three sections. Again, again, 1799, Miller Movement, and Brother Russell, the seventh trumpet. 1836. Then it came upon about at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. This is a clarification of the Abrahamic promise, which leads you to think about those two measures of seed that's connected to Abraham. And the fact is, as the Bible came out at that time, this whole covenant concept was to culminate at the time of the seventh trumpet and make things clear. Okay, so this chapter, 18, the great victory of 1799, which overthrew papacy's power to persecute. 1 Kings 19. Let's do only the first 8 verses. Let me read them. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Origin says broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and said, Arise, eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Verse 4, the broom tree. I think that's the cleansing of the sanctuary. We're past 1799. We're at the time when Elijah is sleeping under the cleansing of the sanctuary. 1290 days of Daniel 12:10. 19:6. We have two feedings taking you in this period between 1799 and 1874. The first feeding is the Miller Movement. The second feeding is Brother Russell. And in the strength of that second feeding, he went 40 days and 40 nights. Wow. To Horeb, the Mount of God. Keep that in mind. Names in prophecy are extremely important. We need to read a few more verses now. We're going to look at 19, 9 to 14. I'm going to suggest that this represents 19, 14 till you get to the kingdom. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel. Have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, I'm not going to read this, but you remember what happens? He sees a wind, earthquake, and a fire. Then a voice. Here we have something exceedingly exciting. Verse 8, the 1874 feeding. How long does it take Elijah? 40 years. Where does that take you to? 1874, 1914. I want you to know, brethren, the meaning of the word Horeb. Probably got it on your notes. I don't have it in front of me. What's it say? Desolate. Thank you. Look at this. He gets fed in 1874, and it leads him to 40 years later to the kingdom of God? No! To the desolate kingdom of God. The failure. He was so sure he was going to go 40 years and find the kingdom of God. What's that remind you of? What does he find? He finds Horeb, desolation. All the expectancy of finding the kingdom there did not happen. And then in these following things, he doesn't find it either. The Lord's not in the wind. Oh, well, okay. Brethren kept setting dates. The Lord's going to be in this. The kingdom's going to be right here. No, he's not in the wind. His kingdom's going to be here. No, he's not in the earthquake. Kingdom's going to be here. No, he's not in the fire. Brethren been trying to set that date, I don't know how long. Futile. They went 40 years to the desolate kingdom of God. I love the next verse. We are in a cave since 1914, so to speak. God comes to him at 1914. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This all depends on how you read it. But the words are there. What are you doing here, Elijah? Don't stop in 1914. My chariot didn't get stuck in the ruts of World War I. You still got to watch, and you've got to see war, and you've got to see wind, and you've got to see earthquake, and you've got to see fire. What are you doing here? Get up and move. Wow, it is a powerful testimony in type. So I will suggest to you the following. The wind is 1914 to 1945. Wind means war or some such disturbances. The earthquake. Normally we say earthquake is revolution, but you know, revolution is a very definable kind of word. What is the earth? Established society, but I'm going to refine it slightly more, and I'm going to suggest that what remains of the earth after the war period is still these immense empires. Britain, Russia, France, Belgium, lots of them having colonies all over the world. But right at 1914, the earth starts to quake. Hence, Luke says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees," because the earth has quaked and the empires have broken up into little pieces. The earthquake phase. I'm going to suggest that's 1945 through 89. What happened in 89? The last big empire collapsed. It was Soviet Union. That's the end of the earthquake phase. There aren't any more empires to break up. All right? Fire. Now, normally fire means destruction. Yeah, somebody said anarchy. That's not normally what fire means. Fire means destruction. I'm going to suggest it still means destruction. But, you know, you can destroy things all kinds of ways. Now, we probably tend to say anarchy here because that's what Brother Russell said. I don't think it's bad. He also mentioned nihilism. That means people who believe you really ought to annihilate powers because we can do better without governments. That's anarchy. I'm going to call it something else. I'm going to call it out-of-controlism. And I'm going to make it really much more modern and call it terrorism. And right after the fall of the Soviet Union, you start to get Al-Qaeda blowing up that one building in New York. It kind of fizzled. But it's been going since. It's been growing since. I believe we are in the fire stage, the out-of-controlism stage, the anarchist stage, if you prefer. Finally, you will get the small voice, which will be the kingdom, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. So this 19th chapter takes us all the way up to the kingdom from 1914, to 1914 and then from 1914. It It's a wonderful, orderly progression to the kingdom. By the way, the Psalm 46, there's a marginal translation. Instead of be still, it says relax. I love that. Relax. Okay. The 13th verse. Came about when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, now here's a repeat. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he repeats the same thing. And the reason is, this repetition, like places in Revelation, carries you back. In other words, the first time we heard that question in verse 9 was 19:14. So this is repeated now to tell Elijah what he has to do after 19:14. And it gives him a commission in the following verses, which I'm not going to go through. It's the commission of what the church must accomplish. Here's the point. Elijah never finished it. Elisha did. Proving that Elisha is part of the Elijah type, but is its completer. The church never finishes what the Lord sets out for it to do after 19:14. The great company will finish that commission. Okay, now you have on your handout, somewhere along the line here. Next to the last page. It says, consider. Got it. Thanks, Joe. It says, consider. You know what a palindrome is? Same thing forward and backward. Like the name Otto or what? The point is, it's spelled the same. If you turn it around, it doesn't make any difference. It's the same word either way. 16861. That's a palindrome, a numerical palindrome. This is a numerical palindrome in front of you. 44, 31, 40, 31, 44. I'm going to suggest that this is at least the Lord's way of hinting that our conclusions about these dates for earthquake, wind, and fire are correct. How many years, and also the things that precede that, how many years is it from 1799 to 43? Okay, yeah. See, I should have filled this in instead of guessing. I had it in my mind, and my mind is gone. Okay. 1843. Thank you. Okay. So, from 44 to 31 brings you... 44 years after 79 is 43. Thank you. I got there. I'm with it now. Okay, so that is demonstrating the Miller movement expectations when the foolish virgins, all the virgins, fall asleep. 31 years after that is what? 1874. That's the second feeding. 40 years after that, 1914. 31 years after that, 1945, the end of the wind phase. 44 years after that? 89. Okay, thank you. The fact that that palindrome is there suggests that maybe those dates we are suggesting is correct. It's neatly laid out like the Lord neatly lays things out. Okay. Now you've got 1 Kings, the unfinished commission. I am not going into that with you now. Except that in the 18th verse, Elijah passes his mantle or his authority to Elisha. The great company will be there to carry the banner when the 144,000 are glorified. Go with me to 2 Kings, please. I hope I make it to the end. First six verses. Came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Let me suggest. When does the Lord start preparing to take Elijah up? Well, you could come up at almost any date. I'm going to suggest that this is still 1799. It's when the Lord is ending up the Elijah class by providing it with the Bible once again and with all the feedings that it needs. And he's going to take them up by a whirlwind. By the way, there are two Old Testament words for whirlwind that are applicable in prophecy. One of them is the shh thing that just wipes everything clean. The other is just an intense storm. This is the intense storm one. So don't confuse this with the, like the four-wind whirlwind in Revelation. This is just a big storm. So the church goes up as the trouble is getting intense, but not at the end when the whirlwind actually goes into effect. Okay, that the Lord went with Elijah from Gilgal. Now, I'm not going to read these verses. Let's talk about them because you know them. Brother Russell had a perspective on Gilgal, Bethel, Jordan, Jericho, and Jordan. You must know deep down in you, if you've never thought of it, that all of Brother Russell's prophetic perspective was reliant on circa 1914 end of it. When he interpreted prophecy, he was doing it in his mind saying, well, it can't go beyond then because that's when everything ends. When he does this and makes those dates all ending at 1914, it's a fallacy for the simple reason that it's perspective. Besides, Brother Russell says that names in prophecy are what? Conditions, not dates. Of course, if you can show when the condition starts, you can show what date to hang on it. Here's my suggestion. Not mine. I'm using that just as an accommodation. This is what the Ecclesia study came up with. Gilgal, it means a rolling away. And I think that is the period from 1799 to 1874. It rolled away papacy's powers to persecute. It rolled away the dirt from the sanctuary. That whole period from 1799 to Brother Russell was a rolling away of things that would slow the church down in its final steps to glorification. Bethel means the house of God. Well, that's what Brother Russell named his place. This almost doesn't take much discussion. I really think Bethel is 1874 to 1914. The condition of the house of God, when all the brethren seem to dwell under the same roof. Jericho means fragrance. That would start in 1914, and I don't think it's ended yet. There's a similarity in the seven churches to Asia in Revelation. The fourth one is named Thyatira, which means sweet fragrance of sacrifice. Yes. And what it meant at that time, of course, in those churches was that was the period when the poor church was dominated so terribly by Romanism that the Lord said, I know what you're going through. I really appreciate your sacrifice. It is sweet in my sight. I think that's what the Lord has been saying to all of us since 1914. You don't have a messenger with you anymore. Yeah, you got his book. But you've got this group and that group splintering off. You've got that brother and that sister and your own poor head that's trying to make sense out of nonsense. All of this you are going through is difficult. And the Lord says, I really appreciate your sticking with it and working through it. This is a period of fragrance in his mind. A time when the church is sort of without anchor, so to speak. Then there is Jordan, which means judged down. Maybe from several different aspects, but I'm going to suggest that's the closing of the door. Now, the first three you may notice are cities or localities of dwelling. Elijah dwelt at Gilgal, dwelt at Bethel, dwelt at Jericho. He did not dwell in Jordan. It's not a city or a locality of dwelling. It is a river to be crossed. It is an event opportunity. All right, let's go. 2 Kings 2, 7 to 12. The smiting and the glorification. It's going to be close. Please bear with me. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind, that's the strong storm, to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah. First of all, brethren have argued about the smiting of Jordan ever since Brother Russell died. And I think our perspective is whopper-jawed. Why did the Red Sea part? So they could get on the other side. Why did the Jordan part when they were ready to enter the Holy Land? So they can get on the other side. Why does Elijah part the waters? It says, if you look, that so the two of them could cross over. This is not an act of dividing people. Why does the chicken cross the road? Because it wants to get on the other side. I am suggesting crossing these bodies of water always represents a change of condition. The condition that changes here is the door is shut. Well, when the door is shut, apparently the church are still on this side of the veil, both Elijah and Elisha, at least for a little while. But this does not mark some great work of dividing people. This simply marks a new condition in the experiences of these people. Definitions. Chariots throughout the Old Testament are implements of war, exclusively. Chariots of fire. This, by the way, is used only two times in the Bible. And I believe they are the forces of God as a protection and righteous judgment. Protection in the sense that a chariot is an army sort of thing. And fire, because it is a righteous judgment. So the chariots of fire, the two instances, are the forces of God as a protection and righteous judgment on behalf of his people. It is only here and in 6:17. You remember 6:17? Elisha had his servant, and he was scared to death that they were being attacked. And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the poor guy looks. Wow, all the hills all around have chariots of fire on them. The Lord's judgment against the enemies of Elisha and his servant. Their protection, the judgment against the enemy. Chariots of fire represent the Lord protecting and judging. Chariot of Israel. This is only in two places. It is part of Elisha's exclamation in verse 12, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." It is said again in 13:14, which is where the king is at the death of Elisha. Same statement. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Because both Elijah and Elisha were the spokesmen for the truth. They were the chariot. They were the army of the Lord protecting the truth. The chariot of the Lord and the horsemen thereof. Horsemen is those who direct the doctrine of the horse. It's addressed only to Elijah and to Elisha because on the face of the earth these are the only spirit begotten ones. My father, I thank you, Brother Joe. In 5:13, I'm not going there, but Joe was talking about Naaman. Remember what the servants of Naaman called him? My father. So this is no big secret here. This is simply saying, I'm an inferior to you. I'm in your debt. What am I going to do when you're gone? So the chariot of Israel represents the defenders of the church's faith, or Israel's faith, the spirit begotten in this case. The horses of fire are the judgments by doctrinal standards. Truth destroys error. The the horsemen are the directors of the chariot, the saints. The whirlwind, I mentioned there are two words for it. Then, starting in verse 13, Elisha takes over. I made it. There's a lot there. I hope the handout supplies some more information to help your mind chew on these ideas. But here we have, in sequential order, the 1260 years, 1799 isolated, the period of 1799 with its two feedings to bring you to 1874, the period of 40 years with the desolation of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom itself, the period following that 40 years when the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Get up and move. Don't get stuck in 1914. And then we will have the closing of the door. Elisha will pick up the mantle and finish the work that the church was supposed to be engaged in. Crossing Jordan is the closing of the door. Smiting it is to cross over into a new condition or situation. The folding of the mantle, even as in Hebrew 1, means relinquishing power of the saints in the flesh.